Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, Jesus left there. Where did he leave? He left where he was, where there was the woman who had the issue of blood, and there was Jairus, whose daughter had died, and he raised her back to life. They think that was probably Capernaum. He left there, and he went to his hometown, which is Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles that he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And you can see this slow descent we talked about last week, this slow descent as they are one moment amazed and as they actually begin talking themselves out of the things that Jesus was sharing, to the point where they say, isn't this Mary's son? And calling Jesus Mary's son is not an insight, it's an insult. It's not an insight into his virgin birth and his special announcement with the angels, like what we hear about at Christmas time. This is an insult, because every man was always known by his father's name, right? He would have been Jesus, the son of Joseph, right? I am Brett, the son of Mike, who's here this morning. Get a chance to say hi. But to call Jesus the son of Mary calls into question, it calls out the integrity of Jesus's birth. Oh, he's not the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary. We don't really know who the father is, right? Is what they're saying. So this is an insult to him. They're finding the need to slander Jesus in order to avoid the truth of his teaching. They just finished saying, this is amazing. The things he has to say are incredible. And yet they want to avoid the truth because they know the man. But the fact is that the truth is the truth. And the truth might hurt, and the truth might sting, and sometimes the truth might even be offensive. But the truth must always be accepted, because the truth is the truth. So Jesus brought the truth. He brought the word to them, and he was sharing things with them. They were blown away. They were amazed at it. And they literally talked themselves out of it, because they couldn't accept that they knew who the teacher was. They'd seen him grow up. They knew his family. There's a common saying that familiarity breeds contempt, right? We've all heard that. Familiarity breeds contempt. We find it first in Geoffrey Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, the Tale of Melibee, written in 1386, right around the time that the Wycliffe Bible came out, which was the first English translation from the Latin. Went from the Greek to the Latin into English. So John Wycliffe had written that at that same time. So this is what we call Middle English, in Middle English, which you still can't read, by the way. It looks like a foreign language. Geoffrey Chaucer used this, but it's also found in St. Augustine's writing in the 5th century AD, and even further back in the 6th century BC in Aesop's Tales, The Fox and the Lion. Familiarity breeds contempt. We've been saying it for thousands of years. Is it true? Just ask JoJo and Jimmy McLaughlin from Savannah, Georgia. Or you could, but they're dead. JoJo and Jimmy met in the third grade, and they married when they were 18. And a day after their 60th wedding anniversary, JoJo finally succumbed to pancreatic cancer. Only hours later, while his son Joe was talking to him in the den, Jimmy leaned his head back in his chair and closed his eyes as if he were going to sleep. And suddenly Joe McLaughlin realized that his father wasn't napping. Joe later said they were the best parents anyone could ever hope for. If the people in this world loved each other as much as they loved each other, we wouldn't have any problems. The double funeral of Jimmy and JoJo was held at the same church where they were both individually baptized and where they were later married. Does familiarity breed contempt? As we studied the parables, we discussed that it's not for us to judge what the parables have to say, but rather the parables judge us. We don't judge the parables. Well, that's a good saying, right? We don't judge the parables. Well, I don't know if I really agree with that. Yeah, too bad. Because in his parables, Jesus brought truth. Well, I don't like what that one said. Well, it doesn't like what you have to say. The parables judge us. The parables determine who we are. We don't determine the value of the parables. In the same way, when we show contempt for others, it says more about our own hearts than about those who we show contempt for. Have you thought about that? When we show contempt for other people, it shows more about who we are than about those that we are showing contempt for. The Bible says that we're called to love one another, to show the grace that we ourselves have received, and to forgive one another as we ourselves have been forgiven. Okay, wait a second, Brett. Now you're going too far. Forgive? You want me to forgive everybody? Everybody. Because really what you want me to say is everyone but that person, right? I mean, come on. You don't know what he's done to me, you might say. You don't know how awfully she's treated me. If everyone knew what he did to me, he'd go to jail. If everyone knew how she treated me, no one would ever speak to her again. But nothing compares to how the sin in our own hearts has caused us to treat God. If you're a believer, Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. First, note the personal nature of this. We're going to take that little verse and we're going to take it backwards. Note the personal nature. You live by faith in Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you. That's key. He loved you and gave himself for you. That's very, very personal. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, Jesus died not for men, but for each man. If each man had been the only man made, he would have done no less. Does that strike home? Does that make it personal? He died not for men, but for each man. The second is this, if you have in fact been crucified with Christ, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, right? What he says is that you've been crucified with him. That means that he died on the cross and he paid for your sins. Your sins are paid for. If you accept that, if you accept that the death that he died for you, he died for your sins. For everything that you did, he paid for it. And because he paid for it, the Bible says that we have now, in essence, been crucified with him. It's as though I was crucified. He did it in my place. Therefore, I have been crucified with him. Elsewhere in the book of Colossians, it says that we can take this writ, this document, as it were, this figurative document that seems to exist somewhere that lists everything I owe, everything I've done, everything that is counted against me. And it says you can take that and you can nail it to the cross because it's paid. The debt is paid. So if you have been crucified with Christ, then it is no longer you who live, but it is Christ living in you. And if it is Christ living in you, then what right do you have to show contempt to another person? That's a tough one. If it is Christ living in you, but no longer you, then what business do you have, if Christ is living in you, what business do you have showing contempt to another person? Because Jesus showed no contempt to anyone. So we have no right to show contempt. The right is literally taken away. But yes, but they ripped me off. They stole from me. They hurt me. They abused me. And we've hurt and we've abused. Maybe not that person, but it always feels different when it's coming at us. But all that we've done to the Lord. I believe Christianity has earned a horrible reputation by misrepresenting Christ, by showing contempt to other people, people that Jesus loved and died for. We have shown contempt. There was some guy this week who, believe it or not, some pastor in Texas who is just tearing down the gay community. Because, you know, I don't know if you guys knew this, but people, you know, what we call sinners, right? The saved and sinners, as if we're not sinners too. But like, let's just go there for a second, right? There's people who are saved who sin, and sinners. Let's go there. Definitions. Did you know that sinners sin? I don't know if that's news. But people who don't know Jesus and people who don't believe in what he did, did you know that, like, they sin? I don't know if that's a shock, but it seems to be a big shock for people. So they come down against the gay community, and these guys are like extreme kind of a thing, and because, you know, like, as if that's the only sin in the world. And this guy just got taken out of his position because, well, you know, he's sleeping with prostitutes. So I guess we're on degrees of sin or something like that, right? And this kind of thing happens, but then it just causes people to think, like, that's ridiculous. It's foolish. They look at the whole Christian faith as a result of that. Because we want to just condemn people and come down on people. Oh, you're this, you're that, and you're a drunkard, and you're a sketcher, and you're a drug addict, and you're a homosexual, and you're a pathological liar, and you're late on your library fees. Did you know that there's Democrats in this room? That joke went over a lot better 10 years ago. But we've earned a horrible reputation by misrepresenting Christ. If he died for people, if he cared enough, if he died for every man, what right do we have to show contempt? Verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." And he couldn't do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Last week we looked at Matthew Henry's comments about this, and I paraphrase here. Matthew Henry said, "It's strange how it unfolded, and what we're talking about is the fact that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there. Jesus couldn't do any miracles there. Their lack of faith, Jesus couldn't do any miracles there." What do you mean Jesus couldn't do any miracles there? Is there anything that God can't do? Could God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Chuck Smith asked that question, then he said, "You know the answer is? That's stupid." And I agree. So what does this mean? Jesus couldn't do any miracles there. Here's what Matthew Henry said. "It's strange how it unfolded. As if unbelief tied the hands of omnipotence itself. Jesus would have done as many miracles there as he had done elsewhere, but he couldn't because people wouldn't acknowledge that he could. Nor would they ask him for favors. He could have made the miracles happen, but they forfeited the honor of having them happen for them. It's sad that by unbelief and contempt of Christ, men stop the current of his favors to them, and they put a bar on their own door." That's crazy. He couldn't do it? No, he couldn't do it because they wouldn't let him. They wouldn't allow it. Unbelief will limit what the Lord wants to do and will limit what he would have done. He won't work if we don't partner with him in faith. There's a saying, without him, we can't. Without us, he won't. Without him, we can't. Without us, he won't. Now, this is not God helps those who help themselves. That's not what this is. Benjamin Franklin 5:1. Okay? That's not what this is. That's not a Bible verse. It's not saying that. What it's saying is that God wants to work in you and through you. We can't do it without Him. But He won't do it without us. He wants to work in you. He wants to work through you. He wants to change your life and do things in your life. But we have to be willing and we have to be open to allow Him to work. When the Jews came and occupied the Promised Land back in the time of Moses, and they came in and then Joshua, and they occupied the Promised Land, they began to get comfortable and they began to drift away from the Lord. But God had told Abraham that his inheritance would extend from the Nile to the Euphrates. Specifically, from the Nile to the Euphrates. Had the Israelites pursued and believed all that God had promised could be theirs, Israel would have encompassed northeast Egypt, including the Sinai Peninsula, all of modern-day Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, most of Syria, and most of Iraq. That would have been the Promised Land. The Nile to the Euphrates. The Nile in Egypt, the Euphrates in Iraq. God said, Abraham, I'll give it to you. It's yours. Could have been theirs. At the most, conservative estimates show that the Israelites only ever obtained 10% of what was given to them. 10%. What a waste. Could you imagine? I mean, think about it. Live in 10% of your house. Hope you have a nice bathroom. Could you imagine having a home and basically you put a little hot plate in your bathroom because that's where you're going to cook, and hopefully you've got a nice big tub because that's where you're going to sleep. How foolish is that? They were given so much and they refused it because they weren't willing to work with God. God's preparing us for eternity. He's not just preparing us for tomorrow, which He is. He's preparing us for tomorrow. He's preparing us for next week. He's preparing you to be parents. He's preparing you to be grandparents. He's preparing you to touch lives and to disciple other people. He's preparing you to touch their lives or to touch the lives of men to men and women to women. He's preparing you for a great many things. But more than that, He's preparing you for eternity. And when I talk about eternity, I'm not just saying, you know, someday. I'm talking about forever. Because forever is forever. There was a story of a pastor went into the kids' room and he says, hey guys, if I'm a good person, does that get me to heaven? And the kid said, no. And he says, if I sold everything that I had, would that get me to heaven? And all the kids chime in, no. And he says, if I was good and helped every person that I met and was just a good person, would that get me to heaven? And they said, no. And he says, okay, guys, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And this little five-year-old says, you gotta die. But after that comes eternity. And that goes on and on and on. And you know what? In the big picture, in the now, the current, the now, right? Life is everything. And in eternity, it's going to be a blip. It's going to be a spot. Because it goes and it goes. And He's preparing us for that, to give us something there, to train us for there, to grow us for service and worship and praise, because there's going to be greater things there for us. He's preparing us now for then. It says that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus was amazed or astonished about the faith of others only two times in the Bible. The first time was at the faith of the Roman centurion, a Gentile. And He was amazed at his faith, his amazing faith. And then here, He is amazed at the lack of faith of the people of His own hometown. Is God amazed at your faith? Is He amazed at your faith? If I'm being honest, for me, He's probably amazed at the lack of my faith. I mean, I know, that's what we want to hear, Pastor, right? But you know what? Honestly, when I sit there and I examine my life and I examine, like, how well do I trust and how much do I really put my trust? I mean, really put my trust in him. I mean, maybe I'm wrong and maybe I'm just being hard on myself, but in reality, I sit there and I feel, I could do better. I want to do better. I want to grow. I want to be more like Christ. I feel him say sometimes, Brett, if you'll just work with me, work with me. I really do want that jaw-dropping faith. When it says, like, with the centurion, his level of faith, it was like Jesus was like, what? He says, I've never seen faith like that. I want to blow him away with my faith. And to be honest, I want you to blow him away with your faith. Well, verse 6, Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And calling the 12, his 12 disciples, to him, he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over impure spirits. Why does he send them out two by two? Because good fruit comes in pairs. I know, that's a rotten joke. It'll catch up. He sends them out in pairs because it brings both accountability and strength. We always do better with a partner when we pray together, when we work together. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 10, he says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help him up. Deuteronomy 15 says that a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So these guys going out in twos, their witness, their message was stronger because there were two. If one guy shows up and he says, I'm going to tell you something, let me tell you what I saw, that's one thing. But when someone else says, I saw it too, I've witnessed it too, I back up everything he says, that carries weight. Anyone can say they saw something, but when two people say that they saw the same thing, that carries weight. The Bible says that carries biblical weight. And so they were sent out in twos because it gave them strength together and it established a firm witness for the message that they were giving. And then Jesus grants them power or authority over impure spirits. But it's a power that's accompanied with simplicity or a weakness, because Paul writes of God in 2 Corinthians 12, 19, that God said, my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, he is strong. So they were set up to preach with authority, but they came with humble means. Verse 8, these were his instructions, Jesus' instructions to his disciples. He said, take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt or an extra cloak. Right? They're traveling lightly. They're traveling urgently. And they were to count on God to provide for their needs. And they were also to count on that God would move godly people to want to make provision for them. That when they would show up, that there would be someone in that town moved by God to say, come stay with us. We'll provide for you. We'll give you food. We'll give you shelter. And then he said, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. So when someone invites you in, he says, don't move up to better digs, right? Don't move up to nicer accommodations. Well, I was staying over at Dale's place, but now they opened up the penthouse at the Marriott. Yeah, we're hey, thanks. Thank you. Thanks, though. Appreciate the hospitality. It's rude. When you go somewhere, you stay there. Someone opens their home to you, you stay there. I was teaching a lesson to my son the other day because he called up a friend who he wanted to go play with, and then they weren't there. And so he went over to his friend's house, and he said, and he asked him if he could play. And then, yes, we can play. And then his other friends called, and he says, who's on the phone? And I said, I'll tell you later. Because when you commit to a friend, when you commit to someone, you honor that commitment, right? And you you play with that person. You spend time with that person. You don't go, oh yeah, I got a better offer. See ya, right? That's rude. It's not kind. It flies in the face of their hospitality. We don't want to insult their graciousness. Verse 11, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, then leave that place, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. You go somewhere, you go into a town, and we're like, hey, we want to tell you about something. We want to tell you about Jesus. We want to tell you about repentance. And they say, yeah, you know what? We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. And no one is willing to welcome them in. No one in the town. And when we're talking about towns here, just so you understand, Nazareth had at that time about 500 people. It's not a lot of people. It's not much. It's a block. It's a neighborhood. About 500 people. So a lot of these places are going to be places of these little hamlets, these little 20, 30, 40, 50 homes that they're going into. But you walk in and they refuse you. It says, shake the dust off your feet. You know what? What is that saying? I ain't bringing any of you with me. I don't even want your town on me. This is what we do. But it's shake the dust off your feet. Note that it doesn't say, if they refuse you, stop and take a poll and find out what would make your message more acceptable to them. And this is a big message for the church, because here at Cedars, we've got one thing to offer. One, Jesus. We've got Jesus. We've got a place you can worship, you can hear his word, and you can have his people in whom he lives in, and we can spend time together and love on each other. That's what we got. If that's not enough, I think there's a church down the street that wants to do something really cool for you. But are you telling people to go somewhere else? No. I'm saying that what we've got is Jesus. And by Jesus, his word, his worship, and his community of faith. But we don't have anything better to add. I mean, better clothes. I looking good today. Got a Stitch Fix thing in the package, right? They ship you some clothes. Thanks, Phil, for costing me money. But you know what? I mean, I was telling Danny, I'm like, I'll buy stuff on clearance. I buy stuff at, you'd be amazed what I find it like at the thrift store. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't spend money on clothes, so I'm really not going to be getting all fancy on you guys, even though I look good today. Better music? I mean, you know, we could, I don't know that we can get much better, but you know. We can. Right? We can do better lights, better sound, better programs, less conviction in the sermons. Or we could go there, right? Let's just do less conviction in the sermons. A little less Jesus. A little less talk about sin. So, in case I fail to mention it, you, like me, are a sinner, and you're going to hell unless you accept the free gift of eternal life by believing that Jesus died for your sins. So, if I forget to say it later, guess what? You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, you need Jesus, I need Jesus, you need to believe in Jesus, or you're going to hell. And if you believe in Jesus, he's prepared eternity for you. Amen? Amen. It's not getting lighter than that. They went out and they preached that people should repent. This is what they did. They preached, you need to repent. You need to change, to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn around and go the other direction. You need to repent. And then they drove out many demons, and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So they were able to back up. Jesus gave them the authority to do so, and they were able to back up their message with miracles. They were able to back up their message with power from Jesus. And some would believe, and some people would say, we don't want to hear it. Well, verse 14, the story rolls on. Now, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Note that even with the sending off of the disciples are now going from town to town. It's the name of Jesus that had become well known, because his disciples were talking about Jesus. Any worthy ministry should be marked by Jesus and not by the pastor and not by the name of the ministry. Amen? Any worthy ministry should be marked by the name of Jesus, not by the pastor, not by the name of the ministry. And then some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work with him. And others said, no, 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 he's Elijah. Because if you recall the story, Elijah didn't die. He was taken up into heaven. Still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Jesus is around, he's doing power, and Herod says, oh my gosh, John is back from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. Now, the historian Josephus actually wrote that from firsthand accounts, that because Jesus and John the Baptist were second cousins, remember Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, they were first cousins, because they were second cousins, it said that there was some form of similarity between them. I don't know. But Herod hadn't seen Jesus yet. He'd seen John, but he hadn't seen Jesus. So that wasn't a mistake that Herod could have made. Really, Herod was a man filled with guilt. He was struggling with guilt. Herod was the son of Herod the Great. So you get this in context. This is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king over the whole region when Jesus was born. And that's the Herod that welcomed the wise men. And that's the Herod who was responsible for the death of the babies in Jerusalem, for the killing of the babies in Jerusalem, because he wanted to destroy the coming Messiah. He had a son, Herod Antipas, and he had other sons. And instead of being a king over the region, they became what's called tetrarchs, or fourth part kings. So they ruled instead four different regions of the area in Israel and nearby. And they were sanctioned, the Herods were sanctioned by Rome to rule in their given districts. Now, Herod Antipas, he was the head over the district of Galilee, which is where Nazareth is. So he was the tetrarch, still considered something of a king, but sort of a sub-king, if you would, over the area of Nazareth. So he had authority, regional authority, over Jesus because he was a Nazarene. It says then that Herod, verse 17, Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. And he had him bound and put in prison. And he did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Literally, it left him with much to consider. And yet he liked to listen to him. So you need to understand, Herodias is Herod Antipas's wife. They're married, Herodias and Herod Antipas. Now, a name like Herodias, she must be related. She is. Herod Antipas had a brother, Aristobulus. Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. She first married her uncle, Philip. And they were married. I know, crinkle your nose. It's grody, but people did such things back then, and for the most part, didn't think twice about it. However, like a TMZ article, she married Philip, who was not one of the tetrarchs. She had a daughter named Salome, and then she left her husband Philip and married his brother, Antipas. She married up. She married Philip, who was a Herod, but not a ruler. And then she left him, and she married his brother, also her uncle. And John the Baptist was like, you can't do that. Yeah, that's wrong. Now, we see that all the time, right? We watch the news, we look at People magazine, and people can try to be like, hey, that's kind of gross, or that's rude, or you just took your brother's wife, dude. But, you know, they just get away with it and they just keep on going. But John actually made a deal out of it and said, you can't have your brother's wife. And that really ticked off Herodias because that made her position very precarious. Doesn't want to lose her next her new husband. And, you know, and that bothered Herod Antipas because he's being told that he's wrong. But that said, he still knew that John was a holy man and he intrigued him. It left the things that John said left him with much to consider. So I'm not going to kill you, but I don't appreciate you. Ultimately, he had him thrown in prison. The Herods were a great family to be a part of, as you can see. I'm sure Thanksgiving was a really fun time at the Herod family Thanksgiving. Verse 21, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias, Salome, came in and danced for him, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the connotation is, yes, that her dance was suggestive. It wasn't like, wow, what a great dancer you are. You should go in the Royal Ballet, right? That's not what Herod is thinking. He's thinking, woo, Salome, you're kind of doing it for me. That's what he's thinking. Because that's the kind of guy Antipas is. And he said to the girl, ask me for anything that you want and I'll give it to you. You know, when we're stuck in sin and we're doing things that we ought not to be doing, it's not uncommon for us to put ourselves out there and make commitments that we're not ready to back up. He says, ask me for anything you want, I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? Now, I would have said half your kingdom, but that's not really what he's saying. It's a saying, meaning I'll give you something really, really good. Well, her mother said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was greatly distressed because of his oaths. Literally, it's his continued oaths. He said it to her, I'll give you whatever you want, Salome, I'll give you anything. Oh, Salome, I'll give you anything. And he's saying it in front of his guests. And now she's just asked for this. And he's now in a really precarious position because if he doesn't do it, he looks bad in front of everybody. And he did not want to refuse her. Verse 27, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And the man went, and he beheaded John in the prison and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came back and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So in guilt, Antipas is worried. He just went through this whole thing and he spared John because he was a holy man, and then he got caught and his wife got him in a compromising position, and now he's killed that man. He's killed the man who he knows was a man of God. And then he hears about Jesus doing all these crazy miracles, doing all these fantastic things with all these great messages. And he's thinking, there's no way that there's two people simultaneously. There hasn't been a prophet in Israel in 400 years. There hasn't been two prophets in Israel in centuries. Centuries. Two at the same time doing this kind of crazy stuff. It's got to be John the Baptist because he's so personally racked with guilt. So instead of choosing to call upon Jesus, whom I believe would have most certainly come to sit with Herod. He ate with tax collectors. He spent time with prostitutes. He spent time with people who weren't good. If Herod had said, Jesus, I want you to come and sit at my table, Jesus would have come. But in his guilt and his shame, instead he sits in fear and he falls deeper and deeper into his own depravity. And instead, he wouldn't meet Jesus until sometime later on when, on a visit to Jerusalem during the Passover, the Roman governor Pilate would send over a prisoner from his district to be interrogated. And at that time, a now cocky and arrogant Antipas would mock Jesus and ask for miracles, throw an expensive robe around his shoulders, but Jesus wouldn't utter a single word. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Recently in Rio de Janeiro, 26-year-old Pollyanna sat outside of her apartment waiting for an Uber when a man approached her. Nervously, she tucked her cell phone into her waist, and then he said, "Give me the phone. Don't try to react because I'm armed." Well, she stood up, and then she threw two punches and a kick, and then caught him in a rear chokehold and said, "Now we'll wait for the police." And he was arrested and then taken to the emergency room. You see, Pollyanna Viana is a professional women's MMA and UFC fighter with a very impressive record. He tried to steal the wrong phone. In spite of her training, she said that the situation was actually scary. But even so, she was able to remain calm. The lesson is this: doing what we've been taught and what we've been trained to do feels very different when we're actually out in the world. We never know how people are going to react. When you're a cage fighter, you're an MMA fighter, and you're trained to be an MMA fighter, you're going to walk into the ring and you're going to know that you're going to expect at least a certain set of rules, and at least someone is not going to try to pull a gun on you, or you don't know how crazy the thing's going to get. So there she is trained, but out in the real world, she doesn't know what's going to happen. And it was scary. Someone with a 10-2 fighting record was afraid. Because in the world, it's very different. For us, it can be safe here. It can be safe in this environment. It's safe when we talk to one another. It's safe as we share. Even if someone was to come in who didn't know Jesus, it feels much safer to share with them here than when we're out in the world, when we're out at our jobs, when we're out with our family, when we're out with other people. It's much harder, and we don't know what to expect. We don't know how they're going to react. Jesus spoke to his own people, people who would be considered his kinsmen in Nazareth, and they rejected him out of familiarity. And even though his words were amazing, their failure to believe was even more amazing. The disciples were sent out into the surrounding villages, mostly these extremely small communities, and they were to be completely reliant upon the message of repentance for which they were trained by watching Jesus. And they were to be completely reliant on God for their welfare. In some places, their message was received, and in other places, they would have to walk away. And John the Baptist had a message that was undoubtedly not popular. Telling the king that he's sinning against God is obviously not a good way to get ahead. It's actually a good way to lose one. But John was uncompromising in his faith. Even in his death, his message was still effective, convicting and cutting to the heart of Herod Antipas. He didn't know how Herod would react. He didn't know that ultimately his head was going to be removed. But his message was effective even after his death. John understood that it didn't matter what would happen if he delivered the message, so long as he was faithful enough to deliver it. Jesus said of John in Matthew 11:11, he said, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." That is a high praise. Jesus said, of all people ever born, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, the greatest. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than he. What made John the Baptist the greatest prophet? Because he actually got to see the Messiah about whom he prophesied. None of the other prophets actually got to see him. John the Baptist actually got to see the end of his prophecy. That made him great. He got to see the Lord. Just what made the second temple greater than the first temple? The first temple being by Solomon was big and huge and gold and ornate. And yet the second temple that they built later after the first one had been destroyed, it was this potent little cheapy half-hearted looking attempt at a temple. What made it greater? That was the temple that Jesus himself would walk into. That's what made it greater. What made John the Baptist greater? He got to see Jesus, the Messiah, about whom the prophets prophesied. But then Jesus says, but even if you are the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least, the first of the ones being saved, that makes you greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because we get to experience the fullness of what the Messiah offers. We don't just get to see the Messiah, we get to experience what it is to have salvation. Peter writes that even the angels long to understand salvation. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9, it reads, though you have not seen him, this is to you guys, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. It's what makes us the greatest, even greater than, not the, hey, we're the greatest. That's not the point. He's instilling us the value and our worth. What is it that gives you value and worth even greater than John the Baptist? That you have salvation of your souls. Our confidence is in our salvation, and it's a free gift from God. And that free gift is also the same message that we have as we go out into the world. Some will reject it because they just know you too well. Some will accept it and they'll find healing. For some, we'll have to walk away and shake the dust off of our feet. Some will love the message, but they just won't be willing to change. But the word is, don't be afraid to share it. Don't be afraid to forgive and show grace. Don't be afraid to honestly represent Christ, because it is no longer you who lives, but it is Christ who lives in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, thank you for letting us see in your word that Jesus gets rejected when he speaks, and rejected for dumb reasons, just because they know him. That the disciples have to stand out and walk in faith, not knowing if the message will be accepted or rejected. Lord, thank you for the word that even to important people or rulers or authorities, that if we have to say something that is hard to say, Lord, that we would have the strength to say it. But Lord, that we can say it, and that we can not have to worry about saying it, Lord, because we can trust you, and that we can trust that you have the best for us in mind. Even though with John the Baptist, the best for him was an execution. But that it was better for him to give the word, to give the message, than to not give it at all. So, Father, I pray for opportunity to share your word with others. I pray that you give us boldness and strength as we go out and share your word. I pray that you give us boldness here to love on one another and to be selfless with one another. I pray, Lord, that you help us to forgive one another and not show contempt for others, Lord, but that you can help us to embrace our salvation, because in fact, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Help me to realize that and to know that and to live that in my life. Help us as a church to embody that, that people could come and see Jesus, not Cedars, not this leader or that leader or this person or that person. Help people see Jesus and know him. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.